You know, I once preached at a church that had a little plaque. It was a little brass plaque. As you got up into the pulpit, you would see it. You'd only see it if you got up there. And it had, like I said, this little engraving. And the engraving said, "Sir, comma, we would see Jesus." That's actually a quote from Scripture. It's from the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter. There was a group of Greek men who wanted to have an audience with Jesus. And this was really the start of Jesus' passion. And they said, "We would see Jesus." And it's kind of taken out of context and placed up there on the pulpit. But in the context of what the pulpit is there for, it is as appropriate a Scripture as you could imagine. Because the job of anybody who is in the pulpit is to help people see Jesus. And whether it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Gospel, the Epistles, whatever it is, every single thing in Scripture is about Jesus, is that we would see Jesus. And so my job is to help you do just that. It's to help you and myself lead Christ-centered lives. And I know sometimes I think that just kind of bounces off ears. And I know that sometimes some folks think, well, okay, that's all right for you. You're a professional. This is what you do. Living a Christ-centered life is an important part, and I'd like to work towards that. But you don't know what it's like being in the real world. There it's very different. I think in order to understand and to kind of plumb through that kind of thinking, you have to really get at what the definition of real is. I have a friend that I visit fairly frequently. He's 95 years old. He had a very successful career. He was an inventor, an entrepreneur, a town supervisor, a husband, a father. He had all of these things, and he is now absolutely and completely alone. And when I visit with him, a lot of what our conversation is taken up with is he asked me the question over and over again. He says, "What is the point of this? What is the point of life itself?" You see, everyone in his life has either died or they've moved away. And everyone and every single thing that served to distract him about the pointlessness of life is now gone. It's all gone. And now the life that is really real to him is the life that he has stripped of all the distractions. And it's absolutely pointless. And he knows that. You know, I tell him over and over again, without Christ, there really is no point to life in the first place. And he tells me over and over that he just can't get there yet. You see, life does have a way of distracting us from the pointlessness of life until the distractions either die or they move away. And then you have to ask yourself, what are you left with then? Because what you're left with then is when life is real. You know, I mentioned before Pastor Matt Chandler. Some of you have, in our Wednesday night class, seen the video that he did at the Together for the Gospel conference. This is a man of 34 years of age, and he's discovered that he has brain cancer. A very successful pastor, a church of 7,000. He's discovered that he has brain cancer, and at the outset, 2 to 3 years to live. Now, he has accepted his illness as a gift, as something that God has given to him, something that is clearly sent from the hand of God, and it really directly addresses what the point of life is all about. You see, Matt fully understands that this life that we are in the middle of, this life really is just practice for the next one. Because the next one is the real one. And that really is the purpose of this life. It is practice for the next one. And Matt's eye is now fixed and it's focused on how he can best love Jesus Christ in the time that he has left. In his mind, what he's here for is that he would see Jesus. You see, that's something that shouldn't be reserved for just Matt, or for pastors, or professional religious type folks. That should be what every single one of us think. Now, stop for a minute and just put yourself into Matt's position. Picture you have just received this diagnosis. You've got 2 to 3 years to live, max. How would that affect your understanding of how you live your life? How would that affect your priorities? What would it make you think? Could you look in the mirror and honestly say, I wouldn't change a thing? Life would go on precisely the way it is because I am living a Christ-centered life. Well, you see, communion is really a time to ask yourself those kind of questions. Am I living a Christ-centered life? Do I live my life so that I would see Jesus? You know, we spent 7 weeks prior to Easter, and we talked about Paul's glorious obsession. You know what his obsession was? Paul's obsession was that he would see Jesus. This is what he said in Philippians 3. He said, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So how do I do that? I think that's the question, that's the most legitimate question anybody could ask. How do I do that? How do I gain Christ? Well, the first thing I would say is you have to fall in love with Jesus Christ. And in order to fall in love with Jesus Christ, it's pretty obvious. You have to know him. You have to get to know him on an intimate level. You can't fall in love with somebody who you don't know. In order to know Christ, you have to spend time with him. And to do that, you have to see him. Hence the plaque, "Sir, we would see Jesus." If you had but 3 years to live, just ask yourself, what would be my highest priority? If it was, how would you go about knowing Jesus and knowing him intimately? Well, you know, God doesn't leave us to guess. He doesn't say, just take a stab at it. He is more than anxious to meet us more than halfway here. James 4 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." One way of drawing near to God is what we're doing right here this morning. It is the very thing that Jesus asked us to do shortly before he was executed on our behalf. And that was at the Last Supper. There, Jesus instituted the Lord's table by asking us to remember him and his sacrifice of his body and his blood. We've spent a whole year trying to remember Jesus, trying to go to the foot of the cross in our study of Isaiah 53. If you remember, we just kind of broke it down and took a whole year to draw near to the cross and understand more, to see more, to be able to love him more. Now we're spending time in Psalm 22. And the reason that we're there is, once again, the more we learn about who Jesus is, the more we learn of what it is he has done for us, the more we are going to want to center our lives on him. The more we would see Jesus. And the more we see him, the more we will love him. And part of seeing Jesus is what we find right here in Psalm 22. If you want to turn there, this is Psalm 22, beginning at the beginning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You know, the last time we looked at this study was actually back in February. It's been that long. So let me just refresh our memories a little bit about what Psalm 22 is all about. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. And it was written approximately 600 years before Christ's crucifixion. It was written by David, but it describes things that never happened to him. You know, David felt abandoned, absolutely. David felt forsaken, no doubt. He cried out to God and he complained that God didn't hear him. He even knew what it felt like to be despised and treated like a worm. But David didn't die like the person in Psalm 22 died. Actually, David died at a ripe old age, surrounded by those whom he loved, at home and in his own bed. And Jesus died exactly as David described it in Psalm 22. Because David was describing the death of Jesus. You see, David may have written these words, but it was Jesus who inspired them. And this psalm is a description of an execution from the perspective of the one being executed. And as such, we all know it includes these grotesque details of being pierced in hands and feet. And along with the physical, there is a description of the mental, the psychological, and spiritual torture that it all produced. We know about this because when we read Psalm 22, we realize Jesus is taking us into his very thoughts as this is unfolding in his life. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is Jesus crying out at the moment of his greatest need, at the moment when everyone has abandoned him, his disciples, like sheep, have scattered. The people have turned on him, and now they are demanding his execution. Israel and Rome have conspired to kill him, and now every single person is watching his final moments before his death. And this is a crowd that is not just curious to see a man. This is not a crowd that is curious to see an execution. This is a crowd that is inflamed with a unique type of bloodlust. This is a crowd that wants to see this man ground to dust. This is a crowd that wants this man humiliated, tormented, and tortured. Jesus cries out for help, and the heavens are absolutely silent because at that precise moment, Jesus has become sin itself. Psalm 22 prophetically says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." 600 years later, we have Matthew's gospel's description of what actually took place. This is Matthew 27. It says this. It says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God.'" Do you see Jesus in those words? You see, part of seeing Jesus, in particular in some of the aspects of Psalm 22, is seeing some of the divine ironies of the cross. There are divine ironies that God has scattered throughout all of the crucifixion. And unless you see these ironies, you're not really going to see the absolute mastery that Jesus had of his own sacrifice. Never, never think of Jesus as a victim. Because he was never a victim. Never for a second was he a victim of circumstance or a conspiracy or a breakdown in law or something went wrong and poor Jesus got killed. That never happens. And when you think that, actually what you're doing is you're cheapening what it is that Jesus did. You see, Jesus loved us so much that he willingly went through the brutality, torment, and torture of the cross, knowing that at any given moment, he could stop it. All he had to do was change his mind, change his heart. It was his love that kept him on the cross. You see, God's perfect justice had to be satisfied, and the cross was his choice to accomplish that. You know, there's a hymn that says it was it wasn't the nails that put him on the cross or kept him on the cross. It was his love. And that's absolutely true. It was his love that kept him on the cross. We need to focus in on that if we would see Jesus. Because at any given moment, from the garden to the tomb, he could have put a stop to the entire proceedings. He could have put a stop to the humiliation and the pain simply by changing his mind. But then the cross wouldn't have accomplished what he set out to have it accomplish. And we would have remained lost, gone, destroyed in our own sins. And so I say, much of the cross's majesty, the ironies of the cross, they're underneath the surface. They're not right at the level where you can perceive them. And that, too, is the way God operates. It says in Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search them out. And so when we look beneath the surface of what actually took place in Psalm 22, we can discover these ironies that just kind of bubble out. Consider verse 8 of Psalm 22, uttered as a sneer by the religious leaders. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Or Matthew 27, which says, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. There's a stunning irony in those words, an irony that it will bless us if we uncover it, discover it, examine it, and see Jesus in it. D.A. Carson tells a story about the cross. Actually, it's about the way he used to imagine when he was a young boy. He said he used to love to imagine stories. He would read stories, you know, popular stories, and in the middle of it, he would just kind of say, what if, and then he would change the plot line, change something that happened, and he would try to, in his own mind, figure out what if, and then change the whole story from that point forward. And he even used to do it with Bible stories, and he said, in my own perverse child's mind, I did it with the cross. And he imagines in his own mind the story. How would the story change? How would the story change if Jesus is on the cross and the religious rulers sneeringly say, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And at that exact moment, Jesus leaps off the cross, instantly regains his strength. He says, give me back my clothing, give me back my strength. And then he turns on those religious leaders. You know, the kind of thing that you would see in a cartoon on Saturday morning, superhero. What if Jesus had done that precise thing? How would he have responded to, he saved others, himself he cannot save? Imagine the tormentors cowering at Jesus' new display of power. Everything is turned, and now they are the ones that are underneath the gun of Jesus' power. But you see, that only makes the mockers all the more ironic. Because if Jesus had actually done that, he would have saved himself, and we all would have been lost. Every single one of us would have been doomed. See, the irony is that the very thing that his mockers pointed out as a joke turned out to be absolute truth. See, the fact is, he could not save himself and us as well. If he saved himself, it would not have been as the suffering servant gone to the cross to bear our sins. If he saved himself, it would have been as a comic book superhero vanquishing an astonished enemy. Then we would have been the ones who are lost. You see, if we would see Jesus, as that plaque says, we need to see the irony of the most powerful entity in the world, the most powerful person in the universe, mocked as powerless because of us. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Dr. Carson points out another bit of ironic mockery in Matthew 27, verse 30. It says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from that cross.'" See, this too is mockery. And it's a unique kind of mockery. It is the mockery of Jesus' power. You know, the temple took 46 years to build, thousands and thousands of laborers. And it was a particularly difficult labor because there could be no tool taken to the stone at the site of the tomb. It had to be pre-done, had to be logged to the place, and had to be put into place without the benefits of hydraulics or any of the modern day stuff that we have today to erect a building. And yet Jesus did say, in the second chapter of John's Gospel, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." Do you see the irony in that statement, especially in light of what his tormentors were saying? The irony there is that this statement is an immense statement of power. They looked at the temple and they saw this enormous structure which had taken 46 years to build. And then they looked at the cross and they saw this pathetic, shriveled, naked, bleeding, pinned through the hands and feet figure dying on a cross. And they said, that guy said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." It was an exquisite mockery for them. I mean, what could have been more pathetic than the figure of Jesus sitting there, hanging on a cross? Well, the irony there is that Jesus really was not speaking about that temple. He was speaking about his own body. It was being destroyed on the cross, only to be rebuilt in 3 days. You see, what the mockers didn't realize is that what Jesus had said was absolutely correct. The destruction of Jesus' flesh really also meant the destruction of that sacred building. Because Jesus' death marked the end of the need for a temple to worship God. When Jesus died, we all know that the veil was torn in two, the veil that separated God from the people. And God had figuratively and literally said, "There is no barrier anymore. My Son has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. There is now access to God." And so the temple really did become an artificial, empty, useless artifact. Something that was destroyed by the Roman army in 70 AD. God did that to purposely remove the temple as any type or means of reconciliation. Because his Son was now the source. His Son was now the place where reconciliation would take place, not in a temple. In fact, Jews today, present-day Jews, don't worship in a temple, they worship in a synagogue. And the only place that they can really find the reconciliation that they're looking for is a temple that they would have to go to Jerusalem to participate in. God removed it. He destroyed it utterly so it would not be there as a means of reconciliation. When Jesus first made the claim, "Destroy this temple," all those around him had no idea what he was talking about. Nobody understood what he was saying. In John 2:19, it says this. It says, "Jesus said, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?'" Not only those who heard him, but even the disciples were clueless. They had no idea what he was talking about. And there's the irony in all of this. You see, the leaders used Jesus' own claim to mock his powerlessness, to mock him while he was hanging there. Verse 21 of Jesus' claim said, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." D.A. Carson, of this irony, says this. He says, "The mockers think that they are witty and funny as they mock Jesus' pretensions and laugh at his utter weakness after he has claimed he could destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. But the apostles know, and the readers know, and God knows that there is a deeper irony. It is precisely by staying on the cross in abject powerlessness that Jesus establishes himself as the temple and comes to the resurrection in fullness of power. The only way Jesus will save himself and save his people is by hanging on that wretched cross in utter powerlessness. The words the mockers use to hurl insults and condescending sneers actually describe what is bringing about in the salvation of the Lord. The man who is utterly powerless is powerful. You can see that if you would see Jesus. And if you would see Jesus, you would see the living temple of the living God mocked and misunderstood for an absolute statement of truth. A temple destroyed, a temple raised in 3 days. And we say, isn't that ironic? Isn't that ironic? See, there's a sense in which irony surrounds everything having to do with the cross. Because irony is truth buried in layers. Sometimes those layers are ignorance. Sometimes those layers are simple blindness. Sometimes those layers are sin itself. If you would see Jesus, you have to be willing to peel back those layers. And sometimes that takes effort. Sometimes that takes concentration. Sometimes that takes discipline and dedication. As the elders come forward to distribute the bread, I want to repeat to you the challenge I initially spoke of. The challenge is this. If you knew, like Matt Chandler knows, that you have 2, maybe 3 years to live, if you knew that was a certainty, would that change the way you went about living your life? Would that change your desire to see Jesus? Would your priorities change at all? Can you look yourself in the mirror and honestly say, I would not change a thing if I found out I had 2 years to live? And that leads to the obvious question. Can you honestly look in the mirror and say, I am living a Christ-centered life? Consider that as we meditate. As we're passing out the bread, I want to read you the warning that we read each month as we come to the communion table. It's from 1 Corinthians 11. It says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. What God is saying here is that this is very, very serious business. Coming to the Lord's table, participating in the Lord's table. And what he says, that those who participate in an unworthy manner, that there are some who are sick and some who are sleeping. I've said it before, that's a euphemistic way of saying God saying, I've killed some of you for coming to the table in an unworthy manner. I've made some of you sick for coming to the table in an unworthy manner. Well, logical question, what's an unworthy manner? First of all, are you a child of Christ? Do you belong to him? Are you in the kingdom? Is he your Lord? That's the most obvious question. And second of all is how do you discern the body of Christ? Do you really consider your place within the body of Christ? Are you thinking about what kind of a Christ-centered life am I living? Do you have something against your brother? Remember what Jesus said, if you go there at the temple and you have something against your brother, leave it, satisfy the relationship, straighten it out, and then come back and attend to your sacrifice. Some of the things that we need to consider as we sit down at the Lord's table. Are we prepared? Have we confessed? Have we brought our lives before him? Have we sought the inner piercing of the Holy Spirit? Have we sought his conviction for our sins? These are some of the things that we need to do as we come before the Lord's table.
as you're about to take the bread,
just consider the ironies, some of the ironies that Jesus endured for you. The first irony is that if Jesus had rescued himself, he would have lost us. He saved others. Himself, he could not save. The second irony is that if the temple of Jesus' body had not been destroyed, we would have been destroyed. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Without that, there would have been no rebuilt temple in 3 days. There would have been no payment for sin and no death. And death itself would have claimed all of us. As you take the bread, consider the temple that Jesus offered up in his flesh. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Take and eat. Begin to distribute the cup. I'd like to point out another irony of mockery, you want to call it. This is an obvious one. This one centers around the hotly contested sign that was placed above Jesus on the cross. John 19 describes it. It says, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, quote, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" See, Pilate was furious at the Jews for forcing his hands with regard to Jesus. They understood exactly what buttons to push. They said to Pilate, "If you are going to support Jesus, you will be no friend of Caesar," even though they, too, hated Caesar. But they were able to brand Jesus as an insurrectionist. And so they came before Pilate and said, "Support him, and it's going to get back to Caesar that you're anti-Caesar." Pilate, being a coward, knew that he had them, or that they had him. Knew that he was boxed in, and there was, quote, in his mind, nothing he could do. So he sacrificed Christ, and he washed his hands of his blood, declaring that he was innocent, but he was also furious at having been boxed in that way. The Jews were also furious as well. And the reason why they were furious was because of that sign. You see, by having a broken, bleeding, naked, dying, powerless, broken, pierced man on that cross, and then hanging over that man a sign saying, this is the King of the Jews, they saw the insult. They saw how much that cut at them. They said, "What a disgrace! What an insult that you would say that man is our king." Verse 21, "So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate, seeing the irony of it all, said, "What I have written, I have written." You see Jesus in this irony? You see, what Pilate had written was absolute truth. That was the king underneath that sign. Not only the King of the Jews, the King of the universe on display under a crudely written sign. And that sign was proclaiming to the entire universe that the king was there dying. He saved others. Himself, he could not save. God the Father would not allow that death without that sign. Here's Jesus, the King of the Jews. As the cup is being distributed, just consider these ironies. As you take the cup, consider the irony of mockery that Jesus underwent for you. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So take and drink." This is the part where we talk about remembrance in terms of heads, hands, and feet. Remembering Jesus is not just something that you do inside your head. It's something that you do with your whole being, with your hands and your feet. And, you know, I want to go back to my conversation with my friend Harry, who's 95 years old, and how completely alone he feels. And how much he wants to know what is the point of all this, and how pointless life itself seems. And how easy it is to think that living a Christ-centered life where everything about life centers around Christ. Well, that may be okay for you professionals, for women and children, but we got to live in the real world. We have to deal with the real stuff of everyday life. And again, I ask, what is real? I guarantee you, Harry would tell you 95 years went by like that. And suddenly he finds himself in the real world, living real life that is absolutely pointless. So what is it all about? What is real life? Real life is this, that we would see Jesus from morning, noon, and night, every single day of our lives. That I may gain Christ. Okay, well, how do you do that? How do you gain? That sounds nice. That sounds religious. Okay, I'm with you. I'm okay on that. How do I do it? How do you fall in love with anybody? How do you fall in love with somebody you don't know? You have to draw near to them. You have to begin to know who they are. You have to begin to spend time with them. And part of that is deciding which real world you want to live in. That world out there which claims to be real, that's the one that disappears before you know it. This one is the practice one. This life that people claim is so real is the practice one for the real one. And so how do we do that? You know, what is it about the body of Christ? We are here to discern the body of Christ as well. And what does that mean? What is unusual? What is our life's goal here? And really, to put that in practical terms, the world should be looking at us as a body of Christ and say, "See how they love one another." That's what Christ said. That's what the Gospels say. They will know that we are His by the way we love. Mark Dever at the conference made an excellent point, and he says, "How do we love? How do you put flesh on that idea?" And probably the best word you could use, I used it on Wednesday. How do we love people? And the word is inconveniently. Do you love people inconveniently? Because you see, Jesus said in Matthew 5, he said, look, pagans love other pagans. The world outside that door loves its own. So how do you love other people? How do you love them inconveniently? You know, I was when I learned that Rosie was coming back here and that she would be at Bon Secours, I was kind of nervous because to me that was kind of a test. The test was I just broadcast to you as a congregation that one of ours, a precious saint from our church, is right down the street. She's in there for a while. And I nervously waited to see, does this body love one another? Does this body love inconvenience? Not even inconvenience, right down the street. And I was greatly thrilled to see how many people have come in just to visit her. That the card that was that Norma and Bob brought that everybody could sign, it's not a big deal, but it's an indication as to whether or not we get it. Loving inconveniently. You know, I don't like to mention Harry. I don't like to mention Harry because it sounds like I'm bragging. You know, Harry is this 95-year-old guy. I took him to a medical appointment on Tuesday. He called me on Thursday. I took him to another medical appointment on Thursday. He called me Saturday. I have an eye appointment at Crystal Run on Tuesday. Can you take me? Oh, Harry. I'm a busy guy. I got important stuff to do. I'm in the real world. You're not even a Christian. You're not one of my flock. I don't have time for you, Harry. Is that the way it is? Is that the way we are supposed to go about doing this type of inconvenient love? I tell you, for myself, it's easy because she would kill me if she saw me here, but I'm married to somebody who knows all about loving people inconveniently, whose entire life is just caught up in loving people inconveniently. And so the reason why I take Harry is because she has set the bar so high, I couldn't possibly say no. And that's really why I do. But, you know, that filters down to all of us. We are a body of Christ. And what we are supposed to be here is a testimony to the world that we love unlike any other type of people. And the reason why we love is we are in love with the one who died for us. And that translates down to the way we live our life. The cross took away the necessity of earning all of this. It's all over. It's paid for. In Christ, we are perfect. But we want to translate to the world the marvelous thing that we have received, the gift that we have been given. And so we seek to love one another inconveniently. That's my prayer for us. Let's pray. Father God, again, we want to spend this time. This is not the time to be exhorting people to get going, get on the stick, and get better. This is the time to look at you. This is the time where we would see Jesus. This is the time where we would understand more and more about what it cost you to go to the cross, what you were willing to pay, the depth of which we will never, never begin to understand fully on this side of reality. But we do live in this world. And in this world, Lord, we want to see you. We want to see you morning, noon, and night. And we want our seeing you to inform and direct every single bit of the way we live our lives every single day. Give us the grace to do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.